So far, what we've seen in Genesis chapter 5 is a bunch of genealogies. And if you were to take the genealogies, you would find that about 1,656 years after Adam created, Noah is being asked to build an ark. And that's where we're at tonight, is the building of an ark. We will find that Adam is dead. We will find that all of the major ancestors are dead. Methuselah, we will find out in our next study, is, at least our next study in Genesis, is still alive, interestingly enough. Ends up dying in the very year in which the flood actually starts. So if Noah is asked to build the ark, and there's time that has to go by in order to build it, before the flood comes, that means Methuselah is alive when he's asked to build the ark and while he's building the ark. And you have to wonder, what is Methuselah thinking? Or does he even care? The earth is wicked, we are told. We were told that in our last study, the first part of Genesis 6. And God makes a plan. God doesn't announce the plan to the world. He makes a plan to destroy the known world. What I find really interesting is that earlier, at the very end of Genesis 4, is that we are told that men begin to seek God. Men begin to seek God. But by the time we get to Noah, what we're going to find out tonight is that there's only one family that's good to go. There's only one family that's righteous. I mean, we got excited when we found that Seth was a godly line as opposed to the line of Cain. But by the time you get to Noah, even Seth's line has a real problem. There's only one family left that's righteous. I mean, that should tell you something about the condition of the world of the time. How many people were there? Were there millions and millions of people? It very well could be. We don't really know. What we do know is that when people had children, they didn't just stop at 50. They probably just kept on going and going and going because they lived to 800 and 900 years. And can you imagine all the people producing kids all those years? Not like we have today. I wouldn't be surprised, but maybe there was even a billion people on the planet. It must have been incredible because what the flood's going to do is to destroy the population of the world. That's what's going to happen. And what we're going to find out is that the word flood that's used in the Hebrew in our passage in Genesis is a unique word for flood. It's not a local flood. It's a huge flood, like a global flood. And the only reason you want a global flood is that there's people where? Everywhere. All over the place. Massive. And there's only, watch this, one family left that's going to get saved. And it's the family of Noah. So God makes a plan. He doesn't announce it and tell the world. He tells only one family. And maybe, although Scripture doesn't tell us, and we found that Scripture does not tell us everything, but it's possible, since in fact we're told that Noah was a prophet, that maybe in fact Noah told people about what's going to happen and called them to repentance. But God knew that that would not happen, and there was only one family that was left. Well, in our study tonight, look at verse 11, Genesis 6, 11. God, we're going to find, is going to decide to destroy the world, which we've already said. But verse 11 is kind of unique. Because if you look at verse 11 and you look at verse 12, they sound the same. They seem to give the same message. So let's read it. It says, "Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth." If you look at verse 11, it becomes really a statement of fact. It says, "Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence." It's a statement of fact. And then verse 12 says, "And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt." It sounds to be repetitive, but it's not. Because verse 11 is a statement of truth. And verse 12 is God's conclusion. I think that's important for us to understand, because really what Scripture is doing is defending God. Not that God needs to be defended, but it's a statement of fact. Verse 11 is the truth. And then verse 12 says, "And God looked upon the earth, and guess what he found out? He found out what the condition really was. He found out the truth. He found out what was already said in verse 11. So God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth." Now, I want to pick this two verses apart a little bit, if I can do that. And first thing I want you to notice is that we're told in verse 11 that the earth was corrupt. The Hebrew word is shahat. And it has the idea of destruction or grave or corrupt. It actually even means to destroy. I thought that was rather strange. Because here we're told that the earth was grave. Earth is corrupt. You could almost say the earth is destroyed, but it's not the case. The message is that corruptness destroys. That's the message. Corruptness destroys. Tells us what sin does. Sin destroys. And so we're told here that the earth is corrupt. The earth is being destroyed as a result of sin. That's the message. God looks at this and he says, "Wow, this is not good." And at the end of verse 11, we're told, "And the earth was filled with violence." The word violence is interesting. The Hebrew word is hamas. Sounds like something some group we know today. I thought it was interesting wording. But the word is hamas, and actually in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 16, it actually is referred to somebody who has malicious slander. And it can also mean that they are physically violent to one another. So just think about this for a second, is that malicious slander is part of this word violence. When God looked at the world, not only is he concerned about the physical violence that's going on, but also the verbal violence. The earth was filled with violence. And God says this is unacceptable, totally unacceptable. So what does God do? Men are no longer calling on the Lord. There's only one who's left. In fact, look with me at Hebrews 11 for a minute. We're coming back to Genesis, so keep your hand there. We'll go to Hebrews 11, verse 7. This is the great chapter on faith. And there are a number of people here that are listed. Abel and Enoch. And then the third one in the list is in verse 7. So Hebrews 11, 7 says, "By faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen," he hadn't seen a flood. He'd seen water, but not a flood. "In reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." So what does verse 7 say he saved? Who got saved? Household. Family. Nobody else. That's it. And we're going to see a little bit later here in the chapter that that idea is repeated. So think for a second. What does this reveal about God? What does this reveal? Well, I'm going to ask the question at the very end. So at the very end of the study, the question I'm going to ask, which I usually ask a question near the end, or at least entertain questions, and tonight I'm going to ask the question, what does this whole thing reveal about our God? Okay? So God looks on the earth, he says it's corrupt, verse 13, and then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I'm about to destroy them from the earth." When God makes the point in verse 13, he says, "The end of all flesh." I thought the Hebrew word was kind of interesting. The word "end" actually means to sever, to separate two. It's like taking a meat cleaver and going, you know, right down the middle and cut that piece of meat apart. God says, "I'm going to sever all flesh. You're going to cut them off from the earth." The language here is really strong. And so what God does is God tells Noah why he's going to do what he's going to do. God looks at the world, it's violent, and so God tells Noah, here's what I'm going to do, and here's why I'm going to do it, but he starts with the why first. It's interesting in this passage of Scripture, and to get the why, the what, the how. There's the why, the what, and the how, and the when comes in chapter 7. So we're going to get all of those little W words, okay? So verse 13, then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. Now notice where the violence comes from. It's the people. God says, because of them. It's the people who cause the violence. I have to, I guess, maybe this borders on a political comment, I don't know. But I always find it interesting. In our country, they talk about eliminating guns. Like somehow the gun decides to pull its own trigger and shoot somebody. And in reality, it's not the gun that's the problem, it's the person pulling the trigger on the gun. And if you look at the verse here, God says that the problem is what? The problem is because of what? Them. It's because of the people. And behold, God says, I'm about to destroy them from the earth. So that's the why. And when we go to verses 14, 15, and 16, we get the what. Exactly what is God going to do about this? And actually what we're going to get is we're going to get the dimensions, the plans of the ark, and God's going to talk about how to put this whole thing together. Verse 14, make for yourself an ark of gopher wood, and you shall make the ark with rooms, and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its width, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits, and you shall make a window for the ark. Finish it to a cubit from the top, and set the door of the ark in the side of it, and you shall make it with a lower, a second, and third decks. So God basically gives the big picture. Did you notice what God does not do? God does not talk about how to shape the boat. Did you notice that? He just talks about how big this thing is. That's all he does. He just says how long it's going to be in the next chart. Somebody wrote up 300 cubits. We think that's roughly, if you use the Hebrew definition of cubit in terms of inches being 18 inches, then you get 450 feet. 50 cubits, then it's 75, and 30 is 45. And that's the way it works out. For those of you who are football players, here's a football field down here. And a football field is roughly 300 feet long. And so, unfortunately, on this picture, they didn't show it right, but actually it should keep going to out about here. So it's about 1.5 football fields long. I mean, that's long. And it's pretty high. The next chart. It had three decks. Here's some artist drawing. We don't really know how it was laid out. But generally speaking, we tend to believe that these are probably at least 10-foot separations. This artist conjectures, they're guessing, we don't know because Scripture doesn't tell us. It's important to note that. So I always find it interesting sometimes how Christians, they see somebody's art and they go, oh, that's the way it is. But Scripture doesn't say that. And that's important. And they put the food and the water on the side, and then the people and the animals in the middle. That may be. That may be exactly the way it worked out. No, we actually don't know. But what I thought was kind of cool is that they show the first and the second and the third decks. I thought that was kind of nifty that they did that. Next chart. Here's a comparison of somebody's idea of what the ark looks like. And I want to make a point right here. Did you notice what God said? It's 300 cubits what? Long. And how wide? 50, right? And how high? 30, right? And God didn't give us any other statement about what it should look like. He didn't say that the corner should be rounded. He didn't say whether or not this is a pointy end or a blunt end. He doesn't tell us whether or not this is a peak. In fact, actually, it turns out that some ancient writer thought it was a pyramid. I mean, they thought that the peak of it was, what, 50 feet? And somehow it is a rectangular pyramid, and somehow it got 300 feet off to the side and only so far this way, so they put it into a pyramid. How they got that idea, I have no idea, but that's somebody's idea. But in terms of the mentions given in Scripture, it totally qualifies. But it's obviously not very practical. What's interesting is that it took the dimensions of the ark and compared it to the Pinta and to a railroad car. I thought that was pretty cool because it gives you some perspective as to how big the ark was. It's a huge place, huge boat. Next chart. This is a picture showing, here's the ark up here. How many railroad cars? 522 railroad stock cars would carry everything that you could stuff into the ark. This talks about the fact that it's roughly 4 stories high. We already made the comment about the 50% longer than a football field. I mean, the ark was huge in terms of the dimensions that God gave. But you know what's interesting? Is that in Genesis, it never tells Noah what to do with the front. It never tells Noah whether or not the side should be concave or not. It doesn't tell Noah what to do with the front. It doesn't tell Noah exactly what to do with the top or what it would do with the top ends. I mean, there's just a lot of freedom that Noah had. I always talk about giving the big picture and letting people make all the decisions. You know what God did? God gave Noah the big dimension, basically said, Noah, you go design it. I'm just telling you how big it needs to be. Next chart. This is somebody's scale model of Noah's Ark. I guess, of course, somebody's guessing. Actually, what they're doing is they're following Whitcomb and Morris's concept. Go back, Marty, one chart, if you would. Back another chart. This is easier to see. This piece part up on the top is, for those of you who are familiar with Whitcomb and Morris, their book, they published a book called The Flood, Genesis Flood. Fabulous book. And they were some of the lead ones actually defining the ark to look like this, and they put this little thing on top. These are windows all along, and then a little top so when it rains, the water doesn't come just straight in. So there's a little window on top, as we're going to find out. God has this window, and we'll talk about it, and it's for airflow and for light to come through. Now, move forward a couple of charts, if you would, Marty. And so what you see here is this is Whitcomb and Morris's basic design across the top. So what someone's done is put in miniature animals to give you an idea as to what the ark might actually have done. Next chart. This is a different concept to the ark. This is the Answers in Genesis concept of the ark. And we're going to show a video in a little bit that's about 20 minutes long. And they're going to talk about this ark and why they have this model and why they think this is probably close to exactly what Noah ended up designing. Next chart. And this is another picture of it sitting on the water. And there's reasons for this, and I won't go through all of it. Otherwise, I'll spoil the video, and the video then will become repetitive as well. But I want to point out a couple of interesting things. First of all, the word ark. The Hebrew word is tibah. And the meaning of it is uncertain. And it occurs only one other time in the Old Testament. Guess when it shows up. What was Moses put in? A tibah. That's correct. Somebody got it right. Whatever this thing looked like, okay? It wasn't a nice little basket with Easter lilies all around it, you know? That's not what it was. It was a tibah. And while we don't know exactly what it was, we believe, in fact, many believe, that since it's very close to an Egyptian word that has the same letters, except for the last vowel, if you want to put it that way, and that word referred to a very large seaworthy ship that was used to ship various kinds of cargo, and two kinds stood out in particular. Obelisk, and the other was sacred statues. And that is the word that Moses, now watch, Moses is the author of Genesis, right? And Moses was an Egyptian, at least trained in the Egyptian. He was actually a Jew, but he was trained in Egypt. And that's the word that he uses here for what Noah was told to build. So we conclude that it was a huge ship, what the ark was, what we called an ark. And did you notice what God says? God says, make for yourself an ark. Who's the ark for? Not the world. Ark's not for everybody. Ark is for you, yourself. And we'll find out in a little bit here in verse 18 that it's for the family, in fact. Now, the word gopher wood, the Hebrew word, we actually have no idea what the meaning of the word gopher wood or what species of wood it refers to. But interestingly enough, the Targum, the Jewish Targum, conjectures, that's a key statement again, conjectures because we don't know, so we're guessing that it was either cedar or cypress. In fact, what we know is that cedar was very common wood that the Egyptians used for building their boats. Now, there's a lot of archaeological evidence to that effect. Potentially have is what Noah might have done is he might have taken cedar, and made this boat, this huge boat out of cedar. And there's some problems with that, and the video will address that, and so I'll leave the video for you to listen to. And the last piece that I want to look at in this verse, verse 14, is the word pitch. Now, you might think to yourself, how can the word pitch be important? I mean, aren't you just going through picking a bunch of unimportant, uninteresting things? Well, the word pitch actually is the most interesting word in this whole verse. Now, you might think that pitch is nothing more than just some black goo that you get on your hands and then you have trouble getting it off, right? Well, the word pitch here is the Hebrew word kapar. And the word kapar, watch this, now listen to the meaning, means to cover. So that's kind of easy to understand, right? You got this cedar wood boat that Noah makes, and what's he supposed to do? Cover it with pitch, all right? Cover it with black stuff, but the word pitch means cover. And that's kind of cool to think about for a minute. And so he covers the boat with this stuff so it doesn't sink. Now listen to the other ways the word is translated. This is what's important. It can mean atonement. Translated as atonement. It's translated sometimes as to make amends. Sometimes it's translated as pardon. Sometimes it's translated as release. Sometimes it's translated as appease. And sometimes it's translated as forgive. Whoa. What kind of word did God tell Noah to cover the ark with? Forgiveness. Pardon. Atonement. You know what the ark was? Ark was salvation. I mean, that's the only way you can interpret it. I mean, it's absolutely cool. Absolutely wonderful. The ark was the salvation for Noah and his family. I mean, that's just absolutely fabulous to think about it. The ark was salvation. The sailing, I put it down, sailing in a vessel of salvation. It reminds you of who? Jesus. Think about the parallels for a minute. This is really awesome. I was having fun thinking about this. Think about the fact that the ark is a picture of our salvation. And what did God do? He planned our salvation, right? The triumphal entry was part of the final stages of God's plan for Jesus to come and die on a cross and return to life as proof, two things. He was a perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and that He was deity. Check out Romans chapter 1, first part. Okay? That's part of God's plan. So God's planning the escape for Noah with an ark. So Jesus is like the ark. Now we want to be careful we don't go and get blasphemous here. And so God made the plan. And why did He do it? Why did He send Christ? Because the world was in what? Sin. And what was the world back at Noah's time? In sin. So there's sin, and there's a plan. And what does God do? God plans a way of escape. And what do you have to do? What do we have to do today in order to escape the penalty of our sins, the guilt of our sins, to escape hell? Believe in Jesus Christ. And what did Hebrews 11:7 say that Noah did? He did what? By faith. I mean, the parallels are awesome to think about what's going on here. The ark is really, in a very real sense, a picture of Jesus' salvation for us. So the dimensions we've already talked about. Moving on to verse 15. 300 cubits by 50 cubits by 30 cubits. If you go on the internet and you go looking for some pictures like we've shown here tonight, you'll actually find that some people have different dimensions. Instead of 450 feet, they talk about 437 feet. It's possible that somebody could talk about 612 feet. I mean, you could give different dimensions. And the first thing you might think of is they're wrong. It's 450 feet. Well, interestingly enough, did you know that the Babylonian royal cubit was not the what we typically assume? Typically, we use 18 inches for a cubit. That's the Hebrew cubit. But did you know that the Babylonian royal cubit was 19.8 inches? And did you know that the Egyptian cubit was 20.65 inches? And on another occasion, we find that it's also 17.6. So you say, well, how important is that? Not important, but just be aware that there's some ambiguity. We're not completely sure, but we know this much. It was a big boat. That much we know. Interestingly enough, if you were to do some digging, you would find that according to the annals of the Egyptian kings, which is written on something called the Palermo stone, you would find that they used big boats like this for timber, moving livestock, moving salt and wine and oil in large jars. Transporting lots of cargo was not uncommon in those days. And so all too often what we find is the critics of the Bible, they say, oh, these people, they didn't know how to sail a boat. You know, it was all kind of rugged, you know, oars, and they didn't know what they were doing. All you got to do is go back and dig in history, and you find out that roughly 500 to 1,000 years after the flood, there were big boats moving all kinds of stuff all over the place. I think it speaks to the ignorance of mankind today. We do not want to accept the credibility of the Bible. Look at verse 16. Verse 16 says, and you will make a window for the ark and finish it a cubit from the top. That means that there is a window and it's just somewhat below the top. There's some ambiguity to exactly whether this window goes all the way around or it's just a couple of windows. We're not really sure. And set the door of the ark in the side of it, and then it talks about three different decks. Now, just in case you might want to make a note for those of you who may not be here when we get into Genesis chapter 8, but remember in Genesis 8, 6, after the flood's all over, remember that the water starts to recede from the ground, and what does Noah do? He opens a window. What escapes? Birds, right? Did you know that the word window is in that passage in Genesis 8, 6 is not the word window here? In fact, the word window here has the idea of something that lets light in or air in. It's a completely different word for window. It's one of the interesting things when you read in the Old Testament, reading in the New, you just read a word, you don't know if it's a different Greek word or a different Hebrew word. And the only way you know is to go do some digging. And so it's a different word. So what God is doing is telling Noah to make an unusual kind of window for a different kind of purpose. Verse 17 says, behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life. From under heaven, everything that's on the earth shall perish. Everything. Everything that has what? Breath of life. Everything. So what does that mean that God had to put on the ark? Lizards? For those of you ladies who don't like lizards, they have to be there. I know a woman who sees a lizard and she cannot stand lizards. Spiders? Oh, you don't like spiders. Oh, they had to be on the ark in order to make it. Now, lots of things had to be on the ark. A lot of insects would have to be on the ark, including the ants and the termites. So a lot of things had to be on the ark. Verse 18, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you, and they shall be male and female. of the birds and after their kind, and of the animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And as for you, take for yourself some of all the food that's edible and gather it to yourself, and it shall be for food for you and for them. That's the animals and the insects and the birds and everything that, what? Breathes air. Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. Now, this is a fabulous passage of Scripture because of what God has done.